The prophet Habakkuk wrote, O Lord, your eyes are too pure to look upon evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Sin, it's such an affront to a holy God that he provided redemption at the price of his own son's life. Yet all too many Christians tolerate the sin that God cannot tolerate. Today we'll find out why. Stay with us. From Chicago, this is the Moody Church Hour, a weekly service of worship and teaching under the ministry of Dr. Erwin Lutzer. Today we'll hear the fifth in a series of 10 messages on What We Believe, a look at the key doctrines of the Christian faith. Later in our broadcast, Erwin Lutzer will speak on The Sin We Rationalize. Pastor Lutzer comes now to open today's service.
It was Tozer who said, Abounding sin is the terror of the world, but abounding grace is the hope of mankind. And so it is. We revel in the grace of God, which all of us need. Would you join me as we pray, and then we shall stand to sing. Our Father, we thank you today for your abounding grace, and that where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. We pray your blessing upon our time of worship. Clarify our minds and our hearts. We ask, Lord, that through this service, you would get glory for yourself. We ask, Father, that you will enable us to worship you acceptably through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.
We continue our worship by reading portions of Psalm 51. Please join with me on the bold print. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inner being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. you will not despise.
We have come to pray and to seek the Lord today for salvation from His hand, for the healing of our land. Let us pray. Lord, have mercy. our sin we repent, O Lord. We believe your holy word. Have mercy, Lord, we pray, and take all our sins away. Kyrie.
Lord, have mercy to us as sinners. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, perhaps you have noticed that the word sin has basically dropped from our vocabulary. Oh, I know, eating chocolate is still sin, but lying isn't. Many years ago, a psychiatrist wrote a book entitled Whatever Happened to Sin? And I read it many years ago, and it's just as relevant today, perhaps more relevant than it was when it was written some time ago. Whatever happened to sin? Let me tell you today that your view of sin, if you have a wrong view of sin, let me put it that way, if you have a wrong view of sin, you will be wrong about everything in the world that really matters. Your understanding of sin determines who you are as a person and your understanding of God's grace. The doctrine of sin, the sin we rationalize. Think of what happens if you have a naive view of sin, like Karl Marx, for example, who believed in a utopia, that people, if given a chance, are going to live together, be happy to work for the state, and to be really content with the equality of all people. What naivete, and he almost ruined the world, proving how foolish that was. And if you have a wrong view of sin, you'll think to yourself, you know, my sins aren't really that big a deal. God is something like I am, except a little bigger and a little higher, and I can maybe get him to accept me. And if he doesn't accept me, a woman said on a plane to a friend of mine who was witnessing to her, if he doesn't accept me, then I'm going to tell him to lighten up. In other words, my sins aren't that great. Furthermore, I can manage them. I can live with the consequences. They are within my control. If you don't understand sin, you might be rationalizing it that way. If you don't understand sin, you might not get the help that God is able to give you. Today, nobody has sins and addictions. Addictions have become sicknesses. And the reason for that is because we want people to come for help. Nobody should be embarrassed because of a sickness, but we're embarrassed because of our sins, so we call sins sicknesses. The problem with that is God has not promised to heal all of our sicknesses, but he has promised to deliver us from our sins if we meet the conditions. So you see, if you have a wrong diagnosis, you might end up with a wrong cure of what is really needed. There was a time when the word sin was a strong word. And when somebody said sin, we knew what they meant. Not today. Nobody sins. Everybody makes unwise choices. I was reminded of that and somewhat amused by this. I was walking three blocks from here, walking to the church from the Loop for the purpose of exercise along Clark Street. And I was met by a whole host of little school children, all dressed in uniforms, looked very, very beautiful. And they were maybe, what shall I say, 7, 8 years old. And one of the kids, bless him, he was walking with one foot on the sidewalk and the other foot on the street. And the teacher said to him, "Now, Matt, you're making an unwise safety decision." Oh, all right. I'm not saying that Matt was sinning, but I do know this, that when I was that old, in school, our teachers would have spoken to us much more plainly, much more plainly than making an unwise safety decision. And so there are people today who use language to tone down what they've done. Someone who has bilked retirees from all of their money, he hasn't really sinned or committed a crime. It was just a lapse in judgment. Jay Leno calls it no-fault syntax. Nobody's guilty of anything anymore. Now, the Bible has a different picture of us as human beings, and it's not a pretty picture. Some of you are going to sit through this message and say, "Wow, all of this on a Sunday morning, we came to be happy, happy, happy." Well, the happiness is going to come, because you cannot really understand who we are and what grace is unless you understand sin. And today we're going to look at it. And as I mentioned, it's not very beautiful. Somebody asked, what's the difference between a psychiatrist and a coal miner? And the answer is that the psychiatrist goes down deeper, stays down longer, and comes up dirtier. That's what it's like to look into the human heart. And today we're going to begin only a little bit of that picture. Not everything, because the Bible says we can't comprehend everything. But we are going to take a look at it, and the text is Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, remember the purpose of this series of messages on Bible doctrine is that you might understand Bible doctrine, that you might know it and be able to defend it. That's why this is one in a series of messages on what we believe and the difference it should make. Ephesians chapter 2 is a very familiar passage to us. It begins by saying, you were dead. Now, if I can just find it, I thought I had it here, but evidently I didn't. But I know that it's in the New Testament. I know where it is. Ephesians chapter 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. I'm going to stop there. The Bible is talking about us before we received Christ, before Jesus connected us to God. We were dead in trespasses and sins, not physically dead. Look at Adam. After he and his wife sinned, they woke up and the sky was blue and the grass was green. And later on, they discovered that the weeds were powerful. And he went along and lived, and they bore children and everything, spiritually dead. Now, God made provision to connect them back then, knowing that Jesus would eventually come, but left to themselves dead in trespasses and sins. That's who you are without Jesus Christ. Now, think about it. Obviously, you may be listening to this message. You may enjoy opera. You've got your friends. You may be attending university. You're going to school. But if you don't know Christ and have never trusted him, you are dead in trespasses and sins. Now, for a few moments, let's think of deadness. Let's think of a corpse. One of the things that we learn is that dead is dead. There's not degrees of deadness, there's only degrees of decay. We go down to Skid Row and we meet a derelict there who's wandering along, hasn't showered for 2 weeks, is asking people for money for another drink, and we can see him there, and the decay is quite evident. And then we look at someone else who is involved in social work and raising funds for the poor, but they don't know Christ as Savior either. Both are dead, but both are not equal in the decay. That's the only difference. But both are dead in trespasses and sins, cut off from God. Dead is dead, and also the dead person has no spiritual appetite. Now, they may be interested in God, but they'll always want to come to God in their own way and in accordance with their own convictions and for their own benefit. But they aren't necessarily interested in a life of holiness. They do not thirst after righteousness. They want to use God and to try to find the God that is within them. And I say to you with a smile on your face, look very carefully and see if you can find that God within. And they will not submit to the God without, to the holy God, because they have no spiritual appetite. Another characteristic is they can't raise themselves. You can't go to a funeral home and say to the corpse, now, if you would just wiggle your finger, God would do the rest. But at least let's show some interest in coming alive. A corpse can't do that. I know that it seems as if I tell this story every year at Moody Church, and I suppose I'll continue to tell it every year because it certainly fits here. When I teach preaching at Trinity International University, I always take the students on a beautiful fall day to a cemetery, and we gather around a tombstone, and this is the passage that I read, that we are dead in trespasses and sins. When you preach the gospel to the unsaved, you're talking to the dead. So I say to the students, this is a good place for you to practice preaching to the dead. I say, find a tombstone and preach and tell them that the day of resurrection is here. The color drains from their faces. So then I say, if you won't, I will. And I go over to a tombstone. Let's suppose it's Jonathan, dead. Died 1912. I shout, Jonathan, stand up. It's the day of resurrection. And then I always wait for a resurrection. Fortunately, none has ever happened, you understand? I say to the students, how do you think that made me feel? And they always say, pretty stupid. Yeah, sure did. And then I say, that's how stupid you are every time you preach the gospel. Except for verse 4 in this passage, but God, being rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he hath loved us, even when we were dead in sins, raised us up. Praise God. I tell the students that when you preach the gospel, you're expecting the dead to rise, the blind to see, and the deaf to hear. How many of those miracles can you do? And then I go over to the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel was asked to preach to dry bones, and with a smile on my face, I say, every pastor can relate to that, preaching to dry bones. What a silly thing to do. Preach to dry bones. But while he is preaching, flesh comes on the bones. While he is preaching, life is breathed into those bones, and those bones live by God's sovereign power. And that's why we witness, and that's why we preach, and that's why we proclaim, because God is able to raise the dead. And after 15 minutes of this exposition, we get on our knees in the cemetery and we dedicate ourselves to unrelenting, hopeless dependence upon God in the proclamation of the gospel, because we're preaching to the dead, not the grateful dead, but the walking dead. And there is a difference. The whole world is a cemetery, spiritually speaking. So Paul says we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And in verse 2, he goes on to say, in effect, that we're deceived. He says, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Just that far. I'll leave the last phrase for a moment. You'll notice that Paul says we're basically deceived. It says that we are following the god of this world. That's Satan. Now, you and I very probably have never met Satan directly. Just like in World War II, soldiers, for the most part, never had any direct contact with Hitler. But you see, Satan has all of his associates, and they're called demons, and apparently there are tens of thousands of demons. And so we are up against his army, and we are deceived because we are following his way. And what is his primary characteristic? It is lies. Lies, 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 lies. And we believe them. And we think we're doing ourselves a favor. The first lie that we believe is that we can manage our own affairs, that we can be king of our own lives, and we don't need God to interfere with our morality and with our sin. We'll handle it. Thank you very, very much. Well, that's what the devil said, and look what happened to him. Banished from God forever he will be. So we tend to believe those lies. We then say that we can manage our sin on our own. We can manage it. We can live with the consequences. Like one man said to me, I'll get what I want today and I'll deal with the devil tomorrow. And so we believe the lies. We also believe that we are rationally driven. You'll notice the Bible says we aren't. We fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Parenthesis. We as human beings, saved or unsaved, are basically desire-driven. When we receive Christ as Savior, he gives us different desires, but we aren't the rational creatures we pretend we are. Here's what we do. We do what our heart wants to do. In the immortal words of Woody Allen, the heart wants what it wants. So we do what the heart wants to do, and then we recruit the mind to justify it so that we can live with ourselves. And we've got it all worked out. And we tell ourselves these lies that we just love. We love the lies that we tell ourselves. And then we begin to live our lives in two compartments. We discover that a lie works. Of course lies work. That little boy in Sunday school had a point. A lie is an abomination unto the Lord, but a very present help in time of trouble, he said. We discover that lies get us out of difficult situations. So what happens to human nature as it progresses along is that a person may end up living in two worlds. In world A, he's a Sunday school teacher, he's a deacon, he's well respected in the community because to him, the opinion of others is absolutely essential. It's not necessary for him to be good, it's very essential to appear good. That's world A. World B, he may be beating his wife, he may be mistreating his children, he may be a child molester, and world A and world B are never allowed to come together. In fact, there's a wall between them that is soundproof so that he can live with himself. Like one man told me, there was a part in my mind where no one, not even God, was allowed to enter. And the whole life is built on deception and on lies. And when sin is exposed, we as humans have a tendency, first of all, to deny it, secondly, to minimize it, thirdly, to compare it with someone else who is worse than we are. And so we go on our way managing through life, thinking we're doing the best that we can. And there's no area in which we are more gladly and willingly deceived than in the area of sexuality, because it touches so deeply as to who we are as people. So it is there that deceptions happen. Examples are legion at this point, but I'm thinking of two lesbians, both brought up in Christian families, living together, and saying, there's nothing that we are more sure of than this, that God approves of what we're doing because our relationship is so beautiful. Now, let's think about that for a moment. No one can argue with them as to whether or not it's a beautiful relationship. I'm sure that it is. If they say that it is, we have to accept that. But that was Eve's argument in the garden. She said, the fruit of the tree is beautiful. It's the fruit of the tree to make one wise. She saw its beauty. But we look at the scriptures and we discover that not everything that is beautiful is right and holy. Relationships, adulterous relationships. Well, now I have found love. Who can object to love? Not all loving relationships are holy and beautiful. It is in this area that we deceive ourselves most readily, and we tell ourselves lies, and we believe those lies, and we convince ourselves of those lies, and we are determined to live with those lies until the undertaker takes us to the cemetery. We are people who are deceived and gladly deceived, but deceived nonetheless, and Satan has misled us. So first of all, we find in the text that we are dead, we are deceived, and then we are depraved. What an awful word to use in a church in an era of time when everybody wants to hear happy, happy, happy sermons. We're depraved. You'll notice the text, Paul says, by nature we're the children of wrath like the rest of mankind. By nature. It's not just the choices we make, but by nature, a baby is born as a child of wrath under condemnation, not innocent. Baby is not born innocent. You say, well, I don't like the idea that we're under Adam's sin. Well, there are instances in which you could be born into a family that is in debt. And I'm sorry, but you inherit that debt, and you have to manage that debt. And the Bible would teach that because of Adam, we are all constituted sinners and we're all born under condemnation. That sweet little baby is not innocent. A doctor in Edinburgh said that every child that is born a potential criminal. The nature of bin Laden and the nature of Hitler was no different than your nature when you were born. The only difference is God's grace, environment, and situation. But we're all coming into the world as rebels. Why do you think a doctor, when a baby is born, he always spanks the baby twice? Have you ever noticed? Once, so that the baby gets air in his lungs. The second time he spanks him is to keep the kid from stealing his wristwatch. We're all born sinners. We're all born sinners. And the Bible says we are by nature the children of wrath. You say, well, don't babies go to heaven when they die? Yeah, we believe that they go to heaven when they die. But the reason those babies go to heaven when they die is because God credits them, it must be this way, with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because even that sweet little baby is born in sin. You say, well, that can't be. The Bible says very clearly that proof of that is the fact that babies die. And one of the effects of the fall, one of the effects of sin, is death. So the reason that babies die is because they aren't as innocent and as cute as you think they are. They're very cute, but, you know, they all come into the world thinking that they are really the one, you know, I mean, I've known babies to be born who are born complaining about the temperature of the delivery room. And you don't have to teach a child to steal or the art of self-protection, of lying. All of that comes very naturally. All that you need is a situation to bring it out. Now, all of us have a dark side to us. This is what Lewis Smedes wrote. Listen carefully. Our inner lives are not partitioned like day and night with pure light on one side of us and total darkness on the other. Mostly our souls are shadowed places. We live at the border where our dark sides block our light and throw a shadow over our interior places. We cannot always tell where our light ends and our shadow begins, or where our shadow ends and our darkness begins. Wow. That's why the Bible says that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then it goes on to say, but I, the Lord, search the heart. Only God knows the potential of evil that resides in any one of us. It's known only to God. Some of you, I know, have been born to parents who abused you. And you see, even though we're born under the condemnation of sin, we ultimately become responsible for our choices. Some of those choices that you made as a child, you may not be responsible for, because God is fair in this regard. But eventually, their story ends and your story begins. And you and I all become responsible in the sight of God, not just by nature, but also by choice. And God chose to bring proof of that to this auditorium right at this moment, didn't he? Augustine, sometimes pronounced Augustine, lived in 354 to 430 AD, obviously, had a great impact on theology. Some of his impact has been good, and some of it has been not so good. But the point that he made about sin is right on. It is true to experience, and it is also true to the Scriptures. Augustine, in his Confessions, which is known as a classic, took the time to probe his own experience and show that that experience was totally consistent with what the Bible has to say. Completely consistent, if you were thoroughly and completely honest. It's honesty that you and I need. For example, the Bible says that he who lives in pleasure is dead while he lives. Hugh Hefner is dead while he lives, no matter how much he parties, because there's deadness not only in this world, but imagine having that sin upon your conscience for all of eternity, for as long as God exists. Unless he repents, he will be guilty. Wow. What Augustine said was this. He looked within his own heart, and he knew that he was guilty and polluted. He knew that he could not only steal, that was one thing that he did as a boy, but what amazed him was that sometimes he stole things he didn't even need, he just enjoyed stealing. He looked at his heart and not only saw the sin of covetousness, but saw the sin of envy. And my goodness, envy is so much more powerful in ways than covetousness. Covetousness means that I want what you have. Envy says, I don't want you to have what you have. Cain could have had the same blessing as Abel. God said to him, Cain, if you do good, if you bring the right sacrifice, you can be accepted by me just like your brother Abel. But there was something in Cain that said, I don't want what my brother Abel wants. I'm not satisfied with that. There is a cauldron that is burning within me, and the only thing that will extinguish it is the blood of my brother. I want to kill him because of the fact that you accepted him. Have you ever noticed how we delight in the fall of others? Some of you have a problem with gossip. I'm tempted to say, shame on you. I won't, but I guess I just did, didn't I? You take delight and you pass gossip around like an hors d'oeuvre at a happy hour, wanting to tell others the way others have failed. Where does that evil and sin come from? It arises within the human heart. So Augustine saw that he was guilty and polluted. Now, the next point needs a little bit of clarification, and you need to think about this for a moment. He also knew that though he sinned by one kind of necessity, because he was a sinner, obviously he would therefore sin, he also knew that that sin was not absolutely necessary to be a human being. And that's why he felt guilty about it. If we sinned like a bird grows feathers, we wouldn't feel guilty about the sin because that is physical necessity. But Augustine said, we don't sin by physical necessity, but we do sin voluntarily, and that's why we feel this sense of guilt. And sin, strictly speaking, is not necessary to human nature as proved by the fall, because prior to the fall, Adam and Eve were fully human, though they did not have a sin nature, nor had they sinned. And Augustine said, that's why we feel this sense of shame and this sense of guilt. And we all do, if we're honest. Then, he also concluded that nobody can change his own nature. He knew that he couldn't change his. He looked around and knew that no one can change his desires at will. You can't choose to get up and say, I'm not going to do this anymore and not do that, particularly if it's an addiction. You might be able to curb some things, but your fundamental nature can't be changed by you. You are who you are. The Bible asks the question. It says, can a leopard change his spots, Jeremiah said, speaking on behalf of God. And God says, then you who love evil can also begin to love good. The answer is no, you can't. You need God's intervention. And thank God that that's where grace comes in our predicament. Let me therefore summarize what I'm trying to say very briefly as we think about bringing this down and making it transforming for all of us. First, Calvin was absolutely right when he said we can have no knowledge of who we are until we know who God is. If you don't know who God is, you don't know who you are. You'll rationalize who you are. You'll excuse who you are. You'll bungle along taking all the good things that you've done, because you've probably done a lot of good things, and you'll try to balance them with the bad things and hope that it comes out. But if you know who God is, you know that that does not work. The sin that you have on your conscience today, a sin that you have committed, you will be guilty of 10 years from now. You will be guilty of that sin 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now, and 1,000,000 years from now. You'll still be guilty of that same sin unless God takes it away. That's the nature of sin. Once you begin to fall, you have to continue to fall. And you can't right your direction. 1,000 years of suffering will not take away your guilt before God. And that's why suffering, incidentally, has to be eternal, unless God intervenes. Secondly, salvation is God's intervention. Oh, praise God for verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, and the next message in this series is the salvation, the gospel that we proclaim, where all that I'm going to do is continue on in this passage, explaining what salvation is now that we've looked at what sin is. That's the next message in the series, that God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he has loved us, he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, even when we were deceived, even when we are depraved, God, who is rich in mercy, comes to the graveyard and says, arise, be connected with me. The barrier of sin is taken away by faith in Jesus, and we can be reunited with God, and your eternal penalty has been borne. Praise be to God. You've heard it before, but I was 14 years old on a farm. Really not into a lot of sins as young people know them today. There wasn't a great opportunity to sin a whole lot. But still overwhelmed with such a sense of sin, I knew I needed a Savior. And my parents recognized that. They prayed with me. And as I mentioned, this past summer, it was my privilege to go back to that very room where I received Christ 50 years ago, and I knelt again to thank him for his marvelous mercy. Because 50 years ago, God came to that farmhouse, and in effect, though I heard no voice, and I didn't recognize it at the time, God says, Erwin Lutzer, be raised from the dead. And God spoke the word, overcame my blindness, granted me the ability to believe and to trust Jesus as my Savior, and I was converted. Let me tell you another conversion story, and that is Augustine himself, whom we referred to earlier. Augustine was immoral. He was living with someone who was not his wife. He was involved in many sins in his youth, and his father was a pagan, so his father was totally okay with that. I mean, if you're a pagan and the lines of morality are blurred, you're not too worried about a son who follows in your footsteps. But he had a very godly mother by the name of Monica, and Monica prayed for her son and prayed for him. And Augustine, according to his story, he was in a garden. And some way, and it seems strange, I'm not sure if he was clear on it, he seemed to hear a child say, take up and read. I don't know what the child was saying. But Augustine had been given a New Testament, which he had avoided and ignored. And he decided to open it somewhat arbitrarily, usually a bad idea, but actually better than not opening it at all. And he opened the Bible, and it fell on these words. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. He read that and the light broke and he knew that he needed a Savior and he trusted Christ right there. And Augustine was converted. So I have a question to ask you today before I end. You may be in this sanctuary at the Moody Church in Chicago. You may be listening by way of internet, radio, whatever other method you've picked up this message. And so I have a question for you. Are you converted? Has a light come to your soul that you need Jesus to connect you to God? The way in which you're going is the wrong way. You need to trust Christ as Savior. And in trusting Him, your sin is taken away, your penalty is canceled, and you have the prospect of living in the presence of Jesus forever. That is the gospel that I'll explain in more detail next week, but you've heard enough right now to savingly believe. So if you will, let us pray. Father, who can speak to the dead and say, be alive? Who can speak to the deaf and say, hear? Who can say to the blind, see? That's your work. However imperfectly the gospel may have been preached today, I pray that many right now may believe and trust Christ as Savior in this sanctuary and others who are listening. And I'm speaking to you now, you as people. Wherever you are, if you've never believed on Jesus, would you do that right now? If you're in the balcony, the lower floor, this is your moment to be brought out of the graveyard if God has talked to you. He wants to beget life in you. You talk to God now, and you trust Christ. Father, whatever work you're doing in the human heart, bring it to completion. May those who are struggling overcome, Father, their resistance. To those who do not understand, bring them understanding. But right now, may they trust your mercy and your grace as given to us in Jesus. We pray in his blessed name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing two stanzas of 305. 305, Jesus paid it all. 305, we'll sing the first and the last stanzas, please.
On today's Moody Church Hour, Dr. Erwin Lutzer spoke on the sin we rationalize, the fifth in a 10-part series on what we believe. Next week, join us as we hear a message on the gospel we proclaim. It's vital to be reminded of the basis of our faith. The entire series on what we believe can be yours on CD as our thank you for your gift of any amount to the Moody Church Hour. Just call 1-800-215-5001. Let us know you'd like to support Dr. Lutzer's ministry. When you call, mention the series on what we believe. Call 1-800-215-5001 or write to us at the Moody Church, Box 11174, Chicago, Illinois, 60611. You can also go online at moodyoffer.com. That's moodyoffer, all one word, .com. Next week, join us for another Moody Church Hour with Dr. Erwin Lutzer and the Congregation of Historic Moody Church in Chicago. This broadcast is a ministry of the Moody Church.